Welcome to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 4. We're going to continue in our study in the book of Galatians. No longer a slave, but a son. And our text is Galatians 4, verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And I'd like to go back and start where we left off last time. Go back to Galatians 3 in verse 26. So we had finished off last time. We talked a little bit about the concept of, or the purpose of the law being our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us to Christ. And what that is, and now we'd like to start in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Romans, there's a similar verse in Romans 6. Verse 3, it says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So he talks about this concept of, or the effects, and the assumption that when we were baptized into Christ. Now, there's another phrase that you'll find in the New Testament connected to baptism. It talks about baptizing someone in Jesus' name, which I believe is speaking about the authority of that name and clarifying that, you know, baptism was not a new concept for them back then. They would have baptisms in the Old Covenant, and they would even have baptisms where they would baptize people in the name of a disciple or in the name of a rabbi. And so there was a clarification that they're baptizing them in the authority and in the name of Jesus. And so here it says that we are baptized into Christ. We were baptized into his death. And that word baptism is an interesting word. Put it up on the board here. But it simply means to immerse, to submerge or make whelmed or fully wet. And one of the reasons why we promote full immersion for baptism, because it seems to most clearly fit the definition of the word, although I do think that someone getting a 5-gallon bucket of water poured over their head out in the water or in the parking lot would certainly be fully wet. He would fit that part of the definition here. But the concept or the definition of baptism is that we are to dip or we are fully immersed and overwhelmed. And then if you go further down into the Vines Expository Dictionary, they elaborate on that and they say, to dip was used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another. And so it was the idea that you would take a garment and baptize this garment. You would take this garment and you would put it into another dye. So this garment would go into the dye one color, and it would be submersed in the dye and it would come out another color. So it would transform and it would become almost a different identity. And so we are... there's a fellow by the name of Will Pounds in 2006. He preached a message called Baptized into Christ, and these are some of his thoughts here. He said, the word in the original language means to dip. The figurative use of the word means to take on a new identification. After I dip a white shirt into red dye, I no longer refer to it as a white shirt, but the red shirt. It has a new identification. So the Apostle Paul wrote, do you not know that as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death? The word baptizo in Romans 6 means the introduction of placing a person or thing into a new environment or into union with something else so as to alter its condition or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. It is a new source of life that God imparts to us. It is only through this new source of life that we have the ethical and spiritual energy to live the Christian life. Why did God do this for us? We share Christ's resurrection in order that we may order our behavior in the power of this new life. With the power of this new power, we can consistently say no to sin and yes to the indwelling Christ. We do not have to sustain the same relationship to sin that we are in the habit of before we became Christians. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. So water baptism symbolizes the power of the sinful nature being broken because we are dead in Christ. And the divine, so I want to clarify here that the water baptism doesn't accomplish this. It symbolizes this reality. We have now been permanently delivered from the power of sin. God has imparted to us a divine nature, new life, spiritual birth, and we can now respond to it rather than to sin. End of quote. And so being dead in Christ, risen from the dead, alive in Christ, and walking in newness of life. And so back to our scripture here, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So he's not saying that the baptism accomplished it. He's just acknowledging that those of us who have been baptized have put on Christ. So we were baptized into him, into his death and resurrection spiritually, and we were raised to walk in newness of life. And now he continues on here in verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now this, in the context that Paul was writing this, this was a revolutionary statement. This was profound. This was a new concept. This was defying the culture of the day. This was intruding into people's personal lives. In a very personal way. You know, when Paul says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. No, this was written during a time when the social norms had segregated society into many different and sometimes impassable boundaries and levels in society. You know, you had the rich and the poor that would not associate with each other. You had the Jews and the Greeks that despised each other and would never sit down even and eat together. You had slaves who were almost like a different species. And even women, sadly, were in many cases considered one's property in a sense, and in a sense almost subhuman in their attitude towards them. So now Paul is saying that in Christ Jesus, you were baptized into Christ, and it's like, If we think about it in this way, we have a circle here and we have Christ. And outside of here, you have you and I and in society, people in general. We are all baptized into Christ. And now we're in here, and this is called, you know, where there's none of this segregation, there's none of this separation, there's none of these boundaries between people anymore, but we're now all one in Christ. Remember when Jesus, in John 17, I'm going to go down, maybe you could call them bunny trails a little bit today, but there's just a lot that ties into this. And we're still going to try to get through all of chapter 4. So put your seatbelt on and try to stay with me. But in John 17, this beautiful prayer that Jesus prayed, just going to go there for a moment, and I'll put it up on the board so you can stay in Galatians if you want. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As I have sent as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So Jesus is saying that he's going to sanctify himself so that we could be sanctified by the truth. And then he says, "I did not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That includes you and I this morning. And he says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory that you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now think this through a little bit. Jesus, you know, I used to look at this, I used to read this, and basically I looked at it like what Jesus is teaching here is that he's praying that there wouldn't, that his church would not be split up into all these different denominations, and that we could all be united in one church fellowship and there wouldn't be divisions in the body of Christ. I still think it may include some of that, but I do think that it is profoundly deeper than just that. And what Jesus is actually saying is that, well, I'm not sure what he's all saying, but I'm digging into it, and the more I dig in it, the more I get this sense that there's something deeper and more profound than what it may appear in the surface. Because he says, first of all, he says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Okay? And you look through the scriptures and you look at the oneness of Jesus with his Father. Jesus and the Father, the Son and the Father are one. And we can see that through the scriptures. Anytime it talks about the Father and the Son, we see there's a oneness, there's a unity there. And now Jesus is saying that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And that this, when there's this oneness with Jesus and the Father and us being in him, it is that oneness that is going to convince the world that you sent me. So this is more than just sitting down and working through some differences in theology and coming to a place where we can sort of agree together and maybe preach over each other's pulpit. This is talking at a much deeper level. And like I said, it might include some of that. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me. So the oneness is not just oneness at this level, but it's oneness at this level tied in with that level. And it's that oneness that is going to convince the world that God sent the Son, that Jesus is the Son of God. And he goes on in verse 23, he says, "I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and you have loved them and have loved them as you have loved me." And so it's almost like there's this inner circle with the Father and the Son that happens. There's this intimate inner circle. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And they have this beautiful relationship, this little intimate circle. And now Jesus is praying that you and I would be brought into this inner circle, and that we would all be one. In fact, Jesus says, "The glory that you gave me," remember, the glory that the Father gave to the Son? He says, "The glory that you gave me, I have given them." And so this oneness is so much deeper than just something that you and I can sit down and work through some things and agree that we're agreed. This oneness is a spiritual oneness. In fact, there is a glory that Jesus gives to us that he got from the Father. And it brings us together. And there's a glow of fellowship and a glory that radiates out from that when there's that oneness. And I think that's profound, and I think that's precious. You know, that what we have with each other. Because remember, you're talking about, and this is a great mystery, by the way, that Ephesians talks about. Ephesians talks about the mystery that was hidden from ages past has now been revealed, that God would bring Jews and Gentiles together in this oneness, in male and female, and Jews and Gentiles, and rich and poor, and all the different levels of society, you'd bring together into this intimate oneness in Christ. What does it mean? We just got done reading that we that have been baptized into Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? What does that look like? And I thought about an illustration that just really sat well with me. And I'd like to share it with you and put it up on the board. But when you think about an iron, a steel rod, when you think about putting a steel rod into the fire, what happens after a while when you leave that rod in the fire long enough? Can I show you what happens? You know, and at some point you have to ask the question, is the rod in the fire or is the fire in the rod? And I think when you think about Christ and you think about us being in Christ, but then it also says that Christ is in us. And it says that Christ is in the Father and the Father is in Christ and we are one together. And so when we are placed into Christ, and that happened when we got saved, the moment we believed, God the Father places in Christ. In fact, he places in Christ before that, but the reality and the outworking of that was when we believed, we were placed into Christ, and Christ is now in us, but it's not just me as an individual. It's all of us together. And this is what it looks like to have many rods in the iron. And now, this is a beautiful picture of the fire, the Father and the Son, and all of us together, we are placed into Christ, and Christ is in us. And now the glory that the Father gave to Christ, he's given to us. And now there's a glory that radiates from the church. And there's a oneness and a blending together in oneness in Christ. The walls have been broken down. See, the walls between me and God the Father were broken down. The walls of partition, the walls of enmity were broken down. And now God begins that work at this level as well. And the walls begin to come down. The walls of separation, the walls of enmity, the walls of hatred, the walls of segregation. You know, you come from over there and I come from over here. And what do we really have in common? We have something in common that is more precious and more real than any society and anything out in the world. I talked last time about on the way to church, and we met these special sort of three-wheeled motorcycles. And it wasn't just one, it was about 10 of them, one after the next. And I commented to my family, I said, there's a oneness there. I don't know if I said it in that way, but we were saying, you know, there's something that these guys, it didn't just happen, I don't think there's 10 of these that looked alike. There's a club or something. You know, there's something that clicks and brings them together. And I think for a believer, whether you are 70 years old this morning or whether you are 17, there is a oneness in Christ that God wants us to experience. And you know, there's another segregation and there's another wall that Christ has come to break down, and that's the generational gap. That's the generation gap. If Christ is not able to break that down, then nothing we do is going to do anything but be a superficial attempt to bridge a gap. But if we cannot fellowship around Christ, where a 70-year-old can sit with a 17-year-old on a Sunday afternoon, and there's a bond, and there's a fellowship that goes together, and a oneness, and we have something in common, we have the same interest, then we've lost it. We've lost it. We might as well get our head out of the sand and admit it. That our fellowship is not around Christ, it's around something else. If a 17-year-old and a 70-year-old cannot have wonderful times together, then it's because we're not fellowshipping around Christ, we're fellowshipping around something else. And it's a deception. Now, I'm not here to say that a 70-year-old and a 17-year-old, in many practical levels, have different interests. But I'm saying at a fellowship level, there must be something in common. And I think it's good. And I've challenged myself. We're talking about this in my prayer group the other night, that I find myself, and it's happened here. I'm just going to be honest with you. And it's no fault of yours. But it's happened here. We have someone over, and we get to talking, and we spend some time together. And after a while, I realize, there's something empty. Like, I know what you work now, and I know what your interests are, and I know what you did the other week. But Christ, where are you really at with Christ? Where is your heart? Or do you know where my heart is? And are we blending together at that level? And so much of fellowship, do you know we can have fellowship because we all hate the same thing? We can have fellowship in our reactions. We all sort of come from here and we had the same experience and we all know what we don't want and we get together and wow, we just had a great time and you really charged me up. But it's fellowship not around Christ, but it's fellowship around the things we don't like. It's fellowship around our own reactions and where we've come from and our own experiences in life. But it's not really fellowship around Christ. And I think we should strive for that. We should fight for that. We should thirst for that in each other. That when we meet together and the times we spend together is that we connect with each other's spirit at a deeper level and where there's a warmth of fellowship around the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus prayed for. That there would be that oneness and that glow and that radiance that comes out of that oneness is going to convince the world. Now we keep going in verse 29. He says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. All of us this morning, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you are Abraham's seed, and you are an heir according to the promise. God gave a promise to Abraham. And Abraham looked at the stars, and he said, "I believe." And God counted it to him as righteousness. And if we want to be the children of Abraham and the children of promise and heirs according to the promise, we must have the faith that Abraham had. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now in Romans 8, verse 17, it says, And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now that's a sobering addition to what he's saying here, is the reality that we say we want to be united with Christ. We're also united with him in his suffering. And the suffering that God calls us to go through. But he says, if children, then you're heirs. Now, an heir is simply, in plain English, is someone who inherits something. If I have parents who have material possessions and they pass away, they maybe put me in their will, and I inherit. It's not like I earned it. It's not like I even sometimes deserve it. But they just name me in the will, and because I'm their child, I inherit what they give. So if we're children, then we're heirs of God and we're joint heirs with Christ. Now a joint heir is simply someone who is a participant in common. It's a fellow joint heir. We're heirs together, or heirs with. So remember, Jesus is the Son. He's the firstborn. He's the natural born son. And he has inherited all things. But the Bible says that we obtain the inheritance with him. So because we are also in him, and we are adopted children into the family of God, now we inherit all things with Christ. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Now, there's at least three different aspects to this verse that I want to point out. The first one is God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And to be honest with you, I never saw that until yesterday. And that's the exciting thing about studying the Bible. I'm a Christian now for 20 years, and I've read this multiple times. And it was like yesterday, it's like, boom. Whoa. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And that Spirit of His Son in our hearts is crying out, Abba, Father. And it just ties in so beautifully with that oneness that we talked about. Is that Christ is in me, and the Christ and the Spirit of Christ in me is crying out, Abba, Father. And I think that's beautiful. And the second one is crying out. Now, this word crying out is a strong word. Crying out means to croak as a raven. It means to scream. It means to call aloud and shriek and cry out. I don't know, some of us can't get very emotional, but the Spirit of Christ in you is crying out, Abba, Father! The Spirit of His Son is crying out. Do you ever have that with your children? When you come home, they cry out, Daddy! Oh, I love that. There's passion there. The Spirit of His Son is in you. In fact, it's the same Greek word that is used in Mark where it talks about this demon-possessed man, where Jesus came on the scene and He met this demon-possessed man. And it says the demon cried out with a loud voice, "What have we to do with You, Jesus, our Son of David?" Now he says, what is he crying out? He's crying out, Abba, Father. Can anyone tell me what Abba, Father means? Abba, Father. Anybody know? Have anybody idea what that might mean? Is it simply Father, Father? Or what does Abba mean? It's an Arabic word. According to the Mishnah, the teachings or the traditional teaching of the Jews, it is stated that slaves were forbidden to address the head of the family by this title. It approximates to a personal name, in contrast to Father, with which it is always joined in the New Testament. This is probably due to the fact that Abba, having practically become a proper name, Greek-speaking Jews added the Greek word pater, father, from the language they use. Abba is the word framed by the lips of infants and betokens unreasoning trust. Father expresses an intelligent apprehension of the relationship. The two together express the love and intelligent confidence of a child. That was from Vines. But I like this one here. It states that slaves were forbidden to address the head of the family by this title. I don't know if that's true or not. That's one person's take on Jewish history. Title of the message is From a Slave to a Son. And our text is verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. And so Abba, Father, I believe, speaks of sonship. It speaks of a cry within the heart of sonship. I'm a son, and this is my father. Isn't that profound? I'm a son, and this is my father. And He loves me, and He's embraced me, and He's received me, and He's brought me into His family. And I have, through that, I have obtained the inheritance with Christ. Now, in Romans 8, where it says, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. That word joint heirs. See, if I mentioned compared it to myself. Like if let's say in our case we have 8 children, 8 siblings, and so if there is an inheritance when my parents pass away, I'm assuming it would be divided up amongst ourselves. So maybe I get this portion and my siblings get this portion. But in this case here, it's a little different in the sense that we are co-heirs. We all inherit the inheritance in its entirety. It's not like it's just divided up amongst us. Christ gets a portion, we get a portion, you get a portion. No, the inheritance and all that it entails is mine and yours in Christ equally. We are co-heirs and we inherit it jointly together. What are the implications of this? You know, wonderful ideas and concepts, but what difference is this going to make in your life on Monday morning? Come on. I can get up here and talk about it, but really, like, what difference is it going to make to you on Monday morning? Well, first of all, it implies that we are children of God. Jesus is the natural firstborn. We are adopted into the family and become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. God is our Father, like I mentioned before. What other religion has something like this? But the God that we serve is Abba Father. And I'm his child. And I'm adopted into his family. In John 1:17 or 12, he says, "For as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." So when you and I believed, God gave us the right to become the children of God. We have this amazing privilege. Though we were not sons, we weren't a part of the family, we were strangers, we were far away from God. But when we believed in Christ, we were brought into a beautiful family that is more precious and more real than any earthly family will ever be. In fact, the good news is, and there's a prophecy in the Old Testament where God says, "I will be a father to you." And I don't know how many of you sitting here this morning can't look at your past without pain when you think about your relationships and your past. But I tell you, this is a heavenly family. This is a family that God has brought us into, and we have become one with each other and with Christ, and we have received the inheritance, and we can call God our Father. In Colossians 1, verse 12, he says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us." So God himself has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. How did God do that? How did God qualify us for such an amazing privilege? You remember when Abraham was under the stars and he was like, "God is giving me a promise that my descendants will be like the stars of the sky and that I'm going to inherit the land that God has given for me and my descendants." And Abraham is under there. I don't know how inadequate he must have felt, but it says that he believed the promise of God, and at that moment it was counted to him as righteousness. And now when we put our faith in Christ, God himself has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In Mark 25, "And then the king will say to those in his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" In Colossians 3, verse 24, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ." In Hebrews 5, verse 5, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son.'" God said to Christ, he didn't glorify himself, but God said to Christ, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And also in Psalm 2, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession.'" Jesus was God's first born natural son, and he received the inheritance. In fact, in Hebrews 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways in time past, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, it says in verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. So God has appointed Christ to inherit all things. And if you go down into verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So what does it mean to be co-heirs with Christ? It means that we also will inherit all things with Christ. So Christ is inherited. We ask, what does Christ inherit? He has inherited all things. What do we inherit? We inherit all things with Christ. Look at Revelations 21. Revelations 21, verse 6, it says, and He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I'll give you of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Romans 8, verse 32, it says, and he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us what? All things. All that Jesus receives, we receive in the inheritance. We are just as accepted into the family as Jesus is. How's that for assurance and confidence for God? Our inheritance is non-perishable. It's reserved in heaven for us. It will never rust or fade away in its glory. Peter says it's reserved there for us. In Galatians 4, it says, now I say that the heir, as long as he shall, we're back in Galatians 4, verse 1, ready for the next chapter. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he's under guardians and stewards, which is speaking about the time of the law. We were like children. We were under guardians and stewards. In fact, it says we were in bondage under the elements of the world over that time of the law. Even though, you know, a little child, even though he is master of all, but there's a time set by the Father where He will get the inheritance. And so it's likening us to that time of the law that we were like these children under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. There was a time where God said to His Son, now is the time, go, get the inheritance. And in the fullness of time, in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Now, sometimes when we try to figure out what a word means, sometimes when we look at the contrast or what it's compared to, it helps us to understand a little better. But notice in Romans 8, verse 15, it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so, the spirit of adoption, which cries and screams out within us, Abba, Father, that's contrasted with the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. And I think it helps us get a little grasp on that word, because there's a bit of debate. Some people have said, well, Abba, Father means daddy or something very personal like that, and there's actually a little bit of debate on that amongst Greek and Hebrew scholars. And frankly, I get bogged down sometimes after trying to dig because you have all these different opinions on that. But when we look at the whole counsel of the word and we start getting a little better understanding as we contrast it with the spirit of bondage and fear, I think it shows us that it's a confident, intimate term. And it ties in with the whole concept of sonship and inheritance and receiving the inheritance. So what are the implications of all of this? Like I said before, really what difference is it going to make in your life and in my life? I talked about Abraham and the stars. You know, the interesting thing is, if we take the time to read all of that, there's a point where Abraham says to God, that he says, Lord, if you go to, we'll just go there a little bit, in Genesis 15, verse 1, and after those things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So Abraham was struggling with this. You know, God had given him a promise, and there is no substance yet to that promise. And so he said, you know, the one that is in my house who's going to get the inheritance is Ishmael. And the word of the Lord in verse 4 came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look up towards heaven and count the stars, and if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. And it says he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, in verse 7, then he said to him, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? You ever feel that way? God, these are wonderful promises. This is wonderful. You're saying I'm going to inherit all things. I'm a co-heir with Christ. But how do I know that I'm going to inherit it for sure? I'm really banking on this. I'm banking my whole life on this. Are you not? I mean, I could be out this morning and doing a lot of different things than what I'm doing. I'm banking my whole life on this, that I'm going to receive the inheritance. It's like Abraham comes to God and he says, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? What did God say? Did God come to him and say, well, Abraham, if you can just hang in there, if your faith can be strong enough, if you can just believe hard enough, Abraham, just grit your teeth. Hang on, Abraham, if you make it, then you might, we'll see. Is that what God said? I was sharing with someone the other, a while ago, if this would be a lake of ice right here, let's say this would be a lake of ice, 100 feet deep, and there would be a very thin layer of ice over this lake that can't hold more than 50 pounds. And I would say to some of you guys or ladies that are more than 50 pounds, I would say, you can do it. Come on, you can walk out on the lake. No problem, you can do it. And you would say, Jonathan, I really believe you're right. I believe with all my heart. I have strong faith that you're right. Do you think that's going to hold you up? How many of you think that ice would hold you up if you would really believe that what I'm saying is true and that you can just walk across there? I mean, short of a miracle or an intervention from God, you're going to go down. I don't care how much you affirm your belief. But let's say that the ice is 5 feet thick, and I come to you and I say, brother, sister, you can do it. You can walk out on that lake. And you say, oh, are you sure? I'm not too sure about this. It looks really far over there. Are you sure I can do it? Yes, you can do it. Here's the manual. Here it shows that you can do it. And you're going down there and you're shaking, your knees are knocking together. And do you think the ice is, I mean, you're really weak in faith. Like you're really trembling. You're really struggling to believe. Do you think the ice is going to hold you up? How many of you believe the ice is going to hold you up? Even with your knees shaking together and you're trembling all the way across there. And I would ask, did you have strong faith? He would say, no, I was really weak. See, it's not how big my faith is. It really comes down to how thick the ice is, what it comes down to. So I would much rather have a trembling, struggling faith in a big God than a strong faith in a false God. Sometimes we get so hung up on, I just don't know how strong my faith is. And I liked what a sister said this morning about we need to glance at our problem and we need to gaze at God. And I think sometimes it's that way with our faith. You know, and this whole thing about strong faith or weak faith is really somewhat, when you think about it in that context, can almost somewhat be irrelevant. I think it'll help increase our faith when we realize that this is really not all about my faith and how strong I perceive my faith to be. This is the promise of God. And whether I believe that I can walk across there or whether I don't believe I can walk across there, it does not change the reality of that 5-foot-thick ice. And so when Abraham says, God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? What does God do? In verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Isn't that a strange response? God, how will I know that I will inherit it? God, I need to know. How will I know? And God says, Abraham, go and get me all these things and let's make a sacrifice. God was answering his question. He was saying, this is how you will know. And if you ask me this morning, how do I know that I will inherit it? Maybe I could simply go to you and I could say, look at Jesus on the cross. That's how you will know. Look at Jesus. And just as sure as he is hanging on the cross and died for your sins, that's as sure as you can know that you will inherit it. It depends on his sacrifice on the cross and his paying the atonement for your sins and setting you free. That's what the basis of your assurance and your salvation is based on. That's how you will know. I don't know if that makes sense to you or not, but the basis and the foundation of my assurance is not on how big my faith is, it's in how secure I am in him and how confident I am that his sacrifice and his atonement was sufficient for me. Even though I might be weak and trembling, and struggling in my faith, yet I've putting that little, how much faith does it take to take a big mountain and cast it into the depth of the sea? How much faith does it take? I think Jesus is illustrating this very point to us. Faith like a mustard seed. Take this big mountain and cast it into the sea. So Jesus is not about some big faith that people need to have. It's us having confidence in God's provision for us. And as I put my confidence in a big God, he does big things. Not because of how big I am, sometimes because of how small I am. Abraham, how will you know? Bring me a 3-year-old heifer. Let's make a sacrifice. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And the basis of you knowing is based on this covenant that I'm going to make with you. Remember Caleb and in number 30, Caleb and Joshua had gone into the land of Canaan. See, part of the inheritance that God promised to Abraham was the land of Canaan, that he would inherit the land of Canaan. So Canaan was the children of Israel's by inheritance. It was their right by inheritance. And some of those Israelites, I believe, understood that, and some of them didn't. And so when they came up to the land of Canaan, the ones that did not understand that, what was big in front of them? What was big to them when they got to the border of the land of Canaan, to the ones who didn't understand this? It was the giants, right? The giants were just, woo, they were big. They just like grew in front of them, these big giants. They didn't understand that this land was theirs by inheritance. It was theirs by right of inheritance. God had promised this land to them. And so the giants just sort of grew in front of them. Joshua and Caleb understood this. And they said, if the Lord delights in us, we can take it. In fact, they said, the giants will become bread for us. And the giants were small. Do you think the giants were smaller, the ones that Caleb and Joshua saw, than for the others? No, they were the same size. But they saw them through different lenses. And I think it's the same way for us. Whether we believe or whether we don't believe. See, I told you, whether I believe that this is 5 feet thick or whether I don't does not make any difference of reality. But it does make a difference in whether I'm going to walk across or not. But it does make a difference for me. If I would put a chair out here that's 3 feet tall, and you would ask me to jump over it, and you would ask me if I really believe I can do it, I would say, I'm almost offended that yes, I believe I can jump over a 3 foot stool. And you would say, are you sure you could jump? I would say, absolutely sure. Do you want to see me do it? I'll jump over it any day. I can easily jump over a 3 foot. Now, if you would ask me to jump over three benches, then I would say, no, I don't think I can do it. Come on, you can do it. I say, no, I can't do that. I'm not dumb enough to try. I cannot jump over three benches. Do you see the difference it makes? The one just sort of drains me. Like, no, I'm not even going to, I can't do it. You want me to jump over there? I can do it. And I jump over it. See, what I believe about something makes a big difference on what I'm going to do. If I really believe that Jesus paid the price for my sins, and I remember the day that I did, I was wrestling with this, and I was back and forth, and I was up and down until the day I became convinced that the blood of Jesus was sufficient for all of my sins. And you know what I did? I got up and I said, praise the Lord. No more on my knees and repenting and trying to work this thing. I just got up and I said, it's done. I believe it. And it changed my life. I've never been the same since. Just because I became convinced of that simple fact that Jesus' blood is enough to cleanse me from all of my sin and make me right with God. Simple faith in that reality changed my life and enabled me to get up where I was, put my hands up in the air, probably the first time I've ever done that in my life. Put my hands up in the air, like worshiping God, standing on top of the manure spreader. Like it's done. There's no more fight. There's no more struggle. I found the answer. It's finished. It's over. Jesus cried, it's finished! And it was. I believed it. Did you know that that's really what it boils down to with everything else? And I'm like you. I'm still wrestling through these things. Like I did simply believe. Like, did you know that those children of Israel, they could have come to the border of the land of Canaan with that attitude? All of them could have. They could have saved themselves 40 years. If they would have come to the board, was it that, see, this was not about how big the giants were. This was about whether they were going to embrace the promise of God and believe. They could have all come like Caleb and Joshua and said, those giants, they're going to be bread for us. Let's go in the name of God. Woe to the giants. But no, they were there, and they're like, I'm not sure we can do this. And the giants just kept growing and growing. It's that way with everything in our life. The just shall live by faith. The Christian is going to live. As you have received Christ, in that same manner, so walk in him. What do you face? What do I face? What's the temptation that I'm facing? What's the sin that's growing in its... And I'm gazing on the sin, and the more I gaze on the sin and on the problem, the bigger it grows. Until it's this insurmountable giant, and all the energy is drained from me. Or where is the man or woman that will rise up and say, I believe the promise of God? See, Romans 6 just becomes alive. And often Romans 6 starts to make sense when you start to see it in this light. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law. You're under grace. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Did you know that there's actually a way that we can reckon ourselves, we can consider ourselves to be alive unto sin by our attitude? You know, these Israelites that came to the border of the land of Canaan, they were reckoning themselves to be alive to these giants. And Caleb and Joshua were reckoning them to be dead. And it was that difference But there's actually a way that we can face our problem, we can face our sin, where we're actually doing the opposite of what Romans 6 instructs us to do. We're considering ourselves to be alive to the devil, to alive to sin. And as we do that, it grows and it gets big. Romans 6 says, reckon yourself, consider yourself indeed to be dead indeed unto sin and alive to God. They were fully persuaded, Joshua and Caleb were fully persuaded. Joshua said, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, and their protection is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. And so they were saying that the giants were disarmed and the giants were defeated. And that's so often what happened. What happened when they got there? I mean, and they did you know that the land of Canaan is called the land of promise and it's called the land of rest? What is this about rest in the Christian life? Aren't we supposed to fight? Aren't we supposed to struggle? Aren't we supposed to, you know, there is a struggle. Do you know what that laboring is? Paul said, or Hebrews says, that we labor to enter into that rest in Hebrews 4. Let's go there. It says that we labor to enter into that rest. There is a laboring in the Christian life, but often that laboring is to enter into rest. There were giants to fight in the land of Canaan. There was many giants. There was probably more giants in the land of Canaan than there were through the wilderness. How did they engage with the enemy? They did some foolish things. They walked around the city 7 times. They walked around the city another 7 times. Walked around the city another 7 times. You know, they weren't there just, oh, gotta try harder today. Oh, we just gotta try harder today. No, they were walking around the city. They were worshiping God. The 7th day, they lifted up the trumpet and woo! The walls came crumbling down by faith. They conquered by faith, not by the grit of their teeth, not by pulling them up by their bootstraps. They conquered by faith because God was on their side. They believed the promise of God. God, what you've promised is true. I have no idea how I'm going to have descendants like the stars of the sky. I'm 90 years old. I'm past the age of childbearing. I believe the promise of God. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. You know, there's our greatest enemy here in this, what we're talking about this morning, our greatest enemy is really unbelief. Just unbelief. Not embracing the promise of God and trust. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So they heard the same word. All the children of Israel heard the same word. But it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. I can talk up here for another 2 hours, but if this word is not mixed with faith in your heart, you're not going to jump over the chair. You're not going to walk out on the lake. It's not being mixed with faith. You're not embracing it and believing it and accepting it to be true in reality. The whole thing about faith is just being fully persuaded that God is able to do what he has promised to do. We who have believed do enter into that rest. As he said, so I swore in my wrath, you shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. He has spoken in a certain place of the 7th day in this way, and God rested on the 7th day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. God was not pleased with them because they gave in and they drew back in unbelief. And then in verse 6, he says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and to those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do Do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. That rest for the people of God is simply Christ. It's in Christ. Christ is the Sabbath rest for God's people. And we are called to enter into him, into the land of promise, in rest. Only then, indeed, when you did not know God, we're back, we're going to finish up real quickly here in Galatians 4. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature were not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements? So after all of this, he's saying to the Galatians, why are you going back into that? You're observing days and months and seasons and years, trying to win approval with God through all these things. And I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. You wonder if Paul had bad eyes, maybe from the vision he had. But they received him. They embraced him. They embraced his message so much at the beginning. Now he's wondering what happened. There's people that came in and started to lure them away from the simplicity that was in Christ to another gospel, back into the law. And Paul is standing in the way and he's saying, these people, and then he asks them the question, to me who is, to, in verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one was a bondwoman, the other was a free woman. So remember, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was from the free woman, Ishmael was from Hagar, which corresponds with the old covenant, and he says that which things are symbolic for those, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. So all that that could do was show that you are a sinner. It could magnify sin. It could show sin to be exceedingly sinful, but it could not deliver, and it could not justify, and it could not give life. It could magnify sin. It could expose sin. It could be a schoolmaster to bring someone to Christ, but it could not deliver from sin, and it could not give life. And they were going back to that. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem which above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate are many more, have many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. And he pointed out who is persecuting the church. It's those who are still in bondage. It's those who are still under the law. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So in conclusion, remember what Jesus said in John 3. He says that the cast out the bondwoman, for the son of the bondwoman will not be heir with the son of the free woman. Jesus said in John 3 that the flesh, that which is born of the flesh, is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The flesh is not going to inherit the promise of God. What you produce in the flesh is not going to inherit the promise of God, but only that which is born of the Spirit. Only that which is what is accomplished in the Spirit. The natural man cannot inherit the promise of God. The flesh cannot inherit the promise of God. We become sons of God, not by the law, but through faith. We inherit the kingdom, not by and through the law, but by faith, the same as Abraham did. It will always, and it has always been, God's intent that his people would live by faith. And I want to close with that thought. We live. We have life. We live, but we live by faith. The Lord bless.